least one boy who went to bed in his Cubs pajamas on Wednesday night, probably in the, say like in the seventh or eighth inning, probably. And he woke up Thursday morning to his mother or father telling him this, something like this: "I have good news. I have good news for you. They won. After 108 years, they won. The Cubs won. They're champions. We're finally World Series champions. They won. Good news. I have good news." Now, if that Chicagoan father or mother, if that mother or father weren't speaking with a Midwestern accent, but were speaking like my accent, or were speaking in old English, that father or mother would have said this. He or she would have said, "I have good spell." And that's where we get our word gospel from that old English. Good news, good spell news, gospel. And this is what we're considering this morning, this word. We've been doing this series where we're looking at these definitions, key words to the Christian faith and to the Bible, and what these words mean, the significance that they have for us. And so in each of these passages, we hear this word good news, or this word gospel. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring, literally, good news or gospel. This word, actually, in the Greek, it would be this word euangelion. We would get the word evangel from, or evangelistic from, the gospel. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, good news, calling people to repent and believe the gospel, the good news. And then Paul, writing to Christians in the city of Colossae, Paul gives thanks for the love and the faith that had been growing and moving within them, and in which they've heard about the gospel, the good news, and this gospel is bearing fruit, and it's growing throughout the world, and he gives thanks for it. This gospel, it is this word that we think about when we think about the message that Christians have to share. It's what I'm doing even right now. I'm sharing this message, the Christian message, the gospel, the good news. But we want to dig a bit deeper into the meaning and significance of this word for us. So what we're going to do is, looking at these passages, let's consider three parts to the significance of the gospel. Let's think about its form, think about the message of the gospel, the content there, and also the demand of the gospel. So we're going to look at it in these three parts. Now, that verse that we read from Isaiah really helps to start us off here. So we hear this word there. It may seem a little bit strange to us because we hear this expression, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those bringing the gospel. And, I mean, for most of us, when we think about feet, we don't really think about lovely. You know, that's even for people in the Bible during the day, they didn't really think about feet being lovely. So why would they talk about lovely feet in the mountains bringing good news? This is actually a really beautiful expression, because if we think about the context of the world in which Isaiah the prophet is ministering and proclaiming God's word, that is a world that does not have instant news feeds. It doesn't have instant Twitter feeds sent to phones. You know, they didn't have instant channels to the news. So how do they get the news? How do they get the news about the outside world, where people have to literally march it up? Messengers have to come and bring news. And in Isaiah's day, there was a lot of bad news around, particularly around the city of Jerusalem. We hear that city mentioned in this passage, Zion. There's a lot of bad news. This army of Assyria, these forces of Assyria, they had wiped out the northern part of Israel, and they had come almost right up to they'd come right up into Jerusalem, near, close to Jerusalem. In fact, if you travel to Israel today, and you can go to the ancient city of Lachish, which was one of these fortified cities right around Jerusalem, you can see the siege ramp that the general, at the time, General Sennacherib constructed to lay siege to and to take one of those fortified cities. And so you could imagine during that particular era, you could imagine a messenger running from that city up into Zion, into Jerusalem, and saying, "Bad news, you know, Assyria's right, I mean, they are coming. They are just on our doorstep. They're on the way. This, you know, this army is going to come. You better get prepared to meet this force and to get digging in, because they're going to lay siege very soon, very shortly. So Isaiah, in contrast to this, Isaiah pictures a messenger bringing wonderful news. Not bad news about the surrounding world, but this incredibly good news. Coming up through those mountain passes, and you can almost picture the messenger dancing and rejoicing. Salvation, peace. Listen, Zion, your God reigns. That is radically good news. Even the stinkiest feet of a messenger bearing news like that are a beautiful thing. Good news. This is what we see in the Bible, that the gospel, we think about gospel, it is this message. It's news of an event that has happened. It's happened in history. It's taken place. That's what the gospel in its form is all about. And so we see this in Isaiah. We see it in Mark with Jesus saying, the time has come, the kingdom is near. Jesus is bringing that kingdom. And we see it in Colossians, this message of what has already taken place, what's already been done, that God has reconciled the Colossians and actually reconciled the entire cosmos, heaven and earth, to himself in Jesus Christ. It's a public announcement of what has been done in history. That's what gospel is. It's really important for us to understand that, a public announcement of what has happened and has taken place in history. And it's important for us to understand that because I think it's fair to say that many times, maybe most of the time in our community, if you talk to someone about the message of the Christian faith or the message of the Bible, I think it's fair to say that most people would think of that message as being a private teaching. It's private, personal, you know, that's really interesting. It's cool that you got that message about Jesus, and it's all about, you know, making you a better person. It's giving you good moral content. It's helping give you comfort and giving you a measure of personal peace. So you think about it, the thought is that this is a private, personal message, teaching usually. But that's not what the gospel actually in its form actually is. When we use the word gospel, the form of it is a public announcement of something that has taken place. Put another way, the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. Good news of something that's happened, powerfully happened. So we can think about it maybe another way. The difference between that father, the illustration of the Cubs fan family, the father waking up his son with the words, you know, son, did you know, last night I heard Ben Zobrist say that when you see a pitcher throw a cutter, if you follow it well and you get on that ball, you can hit it right down the third base line. Versus a father saying, son, they've won. You know, we're champions. They did it. Good news. Good news. See the difference there. Advice versus good news. The good news of the Cubs win, of course, is huge, big for the city of Chicago, baseball. You know, good news, particularly in light of the fact that they've not won in 108 years. It's good news that probably will be put into a Ken Burns, you know, the chapter 11 of the Ken Burns baseball documentary, hopefully. But the gospel is much, 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 much bigger good news about a much, 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 much bigger win. The gospel is the message to people who are like those people in Jerusalem during Isaiah's day, people who are shaking in Zion, if you will, shaking up there, looking over these crumbling walls and peering out into the world around them and afraid of this world, afraid of just because there's these forces of chaos, and primarily forces of chaos backed by the force of death and destruction, and people like that who wonder, does this world have any meaning to it at all? I mean, is everything just going to die and fade away? People who hear, even people make statements like this, read this week in a book written by a philosopher named Thomas Nagel. He wrote in his book, What Does It All Mean? He had this to say. He said, even if you produce a great work of literature which continues to be read thousands of years from now, eventually the solar system will cool or the universe will wind down and collapse, and all trace of your effort will vanish. The problem is that although there are justifications for most things, big and small, that we do within this life, none of these explanations explain the point of your life as a whole. It wouldn't matter if you had never existed, and after you have gone out of existence, it won't matter that you did exist. Now, that's not a very hopeful, not a very hopeful word, and yet, I mean, if you're a person who's maybe compelled by the materialistic perspective of the world that, you know, all that is just this stuff and this matter, well, that logically is what is, in a sense. And that's not, again, that's basically what the philosopher is saying, that this world in that sense is ultimately meaningless. There's not really any ultimate point. And I think maybe some of us, maybe we know people who are really concerned that there is no real ultimate meaning out there. It's a dark world. You don't feel safe in a world like that. You don't feel home in a world like that. But to people who look out into a world and see this world and its brokenness and bondage to death and decay, there's good news. There is incredible good news. And the good news, the gospel, tells us that God, in Christ Jesus, he entered into this world. He entered into the thick of it, into even our suffering, entered into our failing bodies, entered into the, even took our sin upon himself, entered into it all, and revealed the way things will be and ought to be, revealed God's kingdom in the midst of that, calming storms, healing the sick, raising the dead. He said to a woman named Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That's profound good news. And he proved it by dying and rising from the dead. And those closest to him, his disciples, they carried this message. We have seen Jesus with our eyes. We are eyewitnesses to the fact that he has been raised from the dead. Christ is Lord. He is risen from the dead. And that's why we have even books in the Bible called Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John. Good news, good news. The gospel declares to us that it does matter that you exist. It mattered enough to God to give his life for you in order to ransom you from death and from meaninglessness into life and into hope. Good news. The good news is also a message to people like those that Jesus met, people who felt this separation between themselves and God, between themselves and one another, felt the weight of shame and sin. Guilty people, broken people, people who knew that they're wrong and know that they need forgiveness. And the gospel announces to us the good news that God has, in Jesus Christ, acted, died in order to reconcile us, in order to that there is ultimate forgiveness of sins. And it's accomplished by him on the cross. And it isn't a kind of forgiveness in which God just kind of says, oh, that's okay, I just overlook it. It's not that kind of a forgiveness, I don't even think that kind of a forgiveness is really forgiveness at all. But it is a forgiveness that costs God everything, costs God his son, that costs Jesus his life. And so if we ever wonder if we could be forgiven, if we could actually be made right with God, all we have to do is look to the cross. And when we see that reality, we see the reality of the cross, then we ought to know that God gave everything to make it happen. That's good news. That's good news that just, it's wonderful when you see it, that it cuts to the heart, it transforms everything. God in Christ giving his life so we could have life. Jesus facing the agony of the cross to free us from the punishment of our sin, paying the price that we deserve to pay. As the Bible tells us, you know, we've been reconciled to God by his blood. By his wounds, we've been healed, and we look to what he's done, and we continue to, through the Spirit's work, be healed and transformed by that good news. So this is the gospel, and the scope of it is all-encompassing. In an ultimate sense, I don't think that there is any truly good news outside of the gospel. Is there? I mean, this is it. It's all encompassing. Heaven and earth, everything reconciled and put together in and through Christ. A missionary to India, a man named Leslie Newbegin, he tells this story in one of his books. He tells a story of his encounter with a Hindu scholar of world religions, and as he was interacting with this scholar, this man, he said to Newbegin, he said, I can't understand why you missionaries present the Bible to us in India as a book of religion. It is not a book of religion. And anyway, we have plenty of books of religion in India. We don't need any more. I find in your Bible a unique interpretation of universal history, the history of the whole of creation, and the history of the human race, and therefore a unique interpretation of the human person as a responsible actor in history. This is unique. There is nothing else in the whole religious literature of the world to put alongside of it. All the other teachings of the world, they tell us that if you do these certain things, you know, this is the way to, you know, way to heaven or the way to God. You have to do these kinds of things. They're instructional. The gospel says it's been done. This is what God has done for you. This is how God has acted. He's acted in history. It's a public announcement of God's action in history. He has won the victory. He has done it for us. And in baptism, I hope you notice this too as well. When we've baptized people, you've heard me say these words that recognize this profound gospel message. You've heard me say these things. For you, Jesus Christ came into the world. For you, he lived and showed God's love. For you, he suffered the agony of the cross and cried at the last, "It is finished." For you, he rose from the dead and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. All these things he did for you before you knew anything of them. And so the gospel is confirmed. We love because he first loved us. Remember those words? Some of you have heard those words over you. Those are gospel words. God has acted. God has accomplished this. He's accomplished this in history. And so it's not an interesting, the Christian message is not an interesting philosophy that just can be like, we can kind of set it alongside the other interesting philosophies and teachings in this world. It's an announcement that has bearing on the whole world. You know, so it doesn't let us, if we understand it properly, it doesn't let us treat it as some kind of another kind of teaching. It's a claim. It's a claim that embraces all nations, all of creation, material and spiritual reality, the past, the present, the future. And so again, because it does this, you can't just treat it as just another moral teaching that has developed in the world. The gospel demands a response. And Jesus called for a response when he said, "Repent and believe the gospel." You know, I have good news to share with you. Repent and believe. What does that mean, that word repentance in particular? It's this word that means, it's this word, this Greek word, change of mind, metanoete. So it means you turn. Jesus' claim, the gospel claim, that God has acted in Christ Jesus, that's a claim that demands, that calls us to turn into that reality. It calls us to say, oh, are we going to accept this or not? Are we going to live into this reality or not? Are we going to accept what he's done or dismiss it? It demands that we respond in this way. And I think it was Martin Luther, or maybe it was John Calvin, who said that the whole of the Christian life is a life of repentance. It's a life of hearing that gospel, and then through the power of the Spirit, we turn into that reality. Our lives get brought into conformity with all that God has done. To be called to repent also because of God's action on our behalf, it means this too. It means that none of us is worthy. All of us start as people who need to change, to are called into that repentance, whether we're, you know, quote unquote righteous or quote unquote rebels. The gospel claim is a claim on us all. You know, that none of us are righteous and worthy. We don't earn this reality. It's a reality that God has done in Christ Jesus, that we receive in faith and accept it, you know, with open hands and gratitude. And that verse from that we read from Colossians 1, it describes that, also it reminds us that the gospel has power. It has this transformative effect on people's lives. The gospel has this power to change hearts, to change lives, to go out into the world and bear fruit and bring nations, even enemy people, together, reconciled into this new people, this new humanity, in fact. It has power. This morning in our Sunday school class, we were doing a bit of studying some historic figures in the church, and we're reminded of the example of Augustine. Augustine, who later went on to be a major church leader in northern Africa, key person to much of Christian theology. And Augustine's story is that he was a pretty cosmopolitan young man. He reflects on his life. He says his desires were all over the place. He really battled lust. All of that, and he came to a point where he was like, he just experienced his own brokenness and wondered if he could ever be at rest in any way. And through this time, he was hearing sermons from a man named Ambrose, and at one point, he heard this voice, this child's voice, telling him to go, telling him in Latin to tole lege, to take and read. And as he recounts it, he went to his table and he had been studying the letter to the Romans, the book of Romans in the Bible, and that had been sitting out, and the passage that was there that he read said this. It said, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And Augustine heard those words for himself. And evidently, Augustine had a friend there with him, who also pointed out that right after that section of scripture, in the next verse there, it says, "Accept him whose faith is weak." and that was the point of Augustine's conversion. And that gospel bore fruit in his life and the life of many churches that Augustine served, and many of the writings that we still have today. The gospel, this public declaration of God's action in history, a gospel that is good news. It's all-encompassing good news of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. News that demands this response, calls us into to our lives being caught up in that reality. News that we receive that, what God has done, and we receive the benefits, the effects of that through faith. Let's repent, do what Jesus called us to do. Repent and believe the good news, the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord God, you've given us this gospel message, a message that is centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we are we're so grateful for it. Lord, drive the gospel deep into our hearts, the life of our church, our families, Lord, so that we with just overflowingly grateful hearts may reflect and share your good news with the world around us. And we ask and pray that in Jesus' name, amen.